Good morning, one and all. How are you? Good to be back. Well, I want to thank those of you that have been praying for me over the last few weeks as I prepared this talk. I've studied and thought about this passage that I thought I knew well, that usually happens, and it's caused me to have a greater appreciation of God's sovereign will and love for his people, and I hope I can convey that to you today. I want to give some credit to the many that I have listened to and read, such as John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Stephen Lawson. It's really, I think, them speaking through me as well as the Lord. So they were very helpful. So today we're looking at Mark 4, verses 1 through 25, which is generally described as the parable of the sower, but it can also be the parable of the seed and the parable of the soils. So seeing that we have a number of S's here, I thought it appropriate to entitle the different sections of my talk in the same way. So first we're going to look at verse 1, the setting in which Jesus was situated. And then second, in verses 2 through 9, we'll have the story that Jesus tells to the surrounding crowd. Third, in verses 10 through 12, we're going to be told the secret behind the telling of the parables. And then fourth, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20, which is the significance of the soils is revealed. So to get a better understanding of the setting, number one, we need to go back and see what has transpired in the first three chapters. Remembering that Mark gives us a Reader's Digest version of Jesus's ministry, it doesn't seem like a lot has happened, but let's look at a few main points. So in chapter 1, verse 4, we see John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus by baptizing people in the wilderness and calling for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verses 11 and 12, John baptizes Jesus, after which the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. His return to Galilee marks the beginning of his ministry. As in verse 115, he announces that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So let's just think for a minute about the Jewish leaders and the people and how they were perceiving first John and now Jesus. The question is certainly out there. Could this be the man? Could this man be the Christ? Not having any word from the Lord for 400 years and being ruled over by heathen nations, their appetites were ready for the Lord to come and destroy their enemies in the same way he had always done in the past. Surely the prophecy in Joel 3 is finally being fulfilled. That reads, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and let your pruning hooks into spears." Oh yes, they were ready. At first, Jesus appears to be right on track. He starts by gathering a small but crude bunch of guys who look like they could possibly be made into mighty men. And there's the added benefit of Jesus healing the people, casting out demons, and suddenly the crowds are beginning to grow, and this army of followers is continually getting larger. Things are looking up. This goes on for quite a while, and so far Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, preaching to the choir, you might say, but slowly it becomes evident that Jesus isn't quite following the script that the Pharisees thought he ought to. It starts with his Sabbath activities, that they're breaking all of their rules, and then his teaching becomes more and more pointed at them, making them very uncomfortable, to say the least. So in chapter 2, things really start getting ugly, when before healing a paralyzed man, he first forgives his sins. Oh no, now he really has gone too far. Jesus has just equated himself with God. Then, as a rabbi, he does the unthinkable and he starts associating with sinners, now making himself unclean. But his actions on the Sabbath day are really what take the cake. In chapter 3, Jesus goes into the local synagogue for what possibly could be one of his last times until he ultimately goes to Jerusalem. Knowing the hearts of the Pharisees, he heals the man with the withered hand, and he later picks grains in the field on the Sabbath, further increasing their animosity as they further harden their hearts. The crowds continue to grow, however, as he continues to heal many and cast out demons. In verse 3:22, we now see the big guns come down from Jerusalem. They see that this insurrection is not going the way that they want it to. And so they try to intimidate him and rouse the crowds to his real motives, saying that he is doing the work of the devil. For Jesus, this was one step too far on their part, committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus makes the point that what you say out of your mouth has consequences. Verse 37 says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Paul takes this step a step further in Romans 10:9, and says, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so with this final blow, combined with the rejection of his own family, we now see a turning point in Jesus' teaching. For no longer will he speak plainly, as he has up to this point in the synagogues, but everything will be in parables. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 78, which says, "I will open my mouth in parables." With this spiritual background setting in place, Mark now gives us a description of the physical setting of another gathering around Jesus. Having extracted himself from the crowd in the house at the end of chapter 3, he now moves again to the seaside, where people continue to press upon him to the point where he nearly is backing into the water, and he gets his disciples to organize a rather large boat into which he can climb to be heard by the crowd. Any of you who've ever been on the shore of a lake have surely had the experience of being able to hear people talking clear across the lake. We know that that sound travels quite easily across the water, and so it does as Jesus begins to speak. As he starts to tell the story, it's our point two, of the farmer, our second point, he quiets the crowd by calling out, "Listen!" The word in Greek here conveys a kind of hearing that really might be construed as hyper-hearing. In other words, if you really, really need to listen, it kind of reminds me of my students. I have to bring in schooling in here. Many of them carry on side conversations while I'm trying to teach. They hear me speaking, but they're not really listening to what I am saying. And I'm sure with the thousands of people that were gathered there that day, and this is probably one of the largest crowds that was ever gathered before him, that there were many side conversations going on, but Jesus calls them to attention with this one word, "Listen." He continues, "Behold, look, it's quite possible that on the hillside surrounding the lake, there might have been a farmer sowing seed in his little field of plot of land. And whether this was the case or not, it surely was a picture familiar to those that heard it." He then gives us a picture of the area in which reveals the places into which the seeds fall, three of which will prove to be unproductive. Agriculture 2,000 years ago was not like it is today. And maybe you might have wondered why this farmer is so sloppy with his seed. So much of it goes into areas that it's not going to grow. What is wrong with this farmer? Well, first you have to imagine areas of land between small residential areas that are somewhat cultivated by hand with very crude tools. The seed actually gets worked into the soil after it gets thrown. So across the areas of land, you can imagine people are probably cutting across these fields as they travel from one small community to another. And when they do, these pathways eventually get trodden down and hard, but nevertheless run right through the middle of the farmer's field. So as the farmer sows and he's throwing seed everywhere, ultimately some of it's going to land on the hard pathways, which are immediately going to get eaten by those ever-present birds. Well, over the years, the planting fields are cleared of rocks as they are found, and they're put off to the edge of the field, or maybe they're just under the edge of the soil, gradually filling in with dirt around them, but with little space for the things to grow. Weeds and thorns are a constant battle then as now, and they're always going to fight for their own space to grow. So if you've ever planted seeds in the early spring and found them hard to find among the weeds that immediately grow up that you didn't plant, you know that they had little chance to survive, as weeds seem to grow faster and stronger than the seeds we want to grow. With those first three seeds, with those first three soils being quite normal to hear of, the fourth soil had to be a real shocker. Because though there was always some good soil to plant things in, never, ever was there such a thing as a crop that produced 30, 60, or 100 times what was planted. If you got back three or four times what you planted, you consider yourself lucky. But 100? Never. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there his story ends. So when the crowds are finally dispersed and Jesus is alone with his disciples, he lets them in on our third point, the secret. First, they want to know why on earth he's teaching in parables. And secondly, what on earth does this one mean? You may think that Jesus was the first one to tell parables, but in fact, there are many examples in the Old Testament, mainly out of the mouths of God's prophets. Parables are given to explain a spiritual truth. If they're not explained, or if they're not understood, then they just remain riddles. But parables have a twofold purpose, one of being designed to reveal and the other to conceal. Take, for example, the prophet Nathan, who after David's affair with Bathsheba came to him with a story about a rich man who had many sheep, but still took away the one lamb that his neighbor had. The meaning of this story was concealed to David until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And the understanding was revealed. The hard part of many parables is that often they come as a judgment upon those who hear and refuse to understand. This was the secret, or the mystery, that Jesus explains to his disciples. To them has been given the secret, the understanding about the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, those who are perishing, they're going to be nothing more than stories with little meaning. He quotes Isaiah to qualify the judgment on this generation. They may be ever seeing, but never perceiving. They may ever be hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. What's going on here? Does it really say what I think it says? I've always marveled at this passage and saying, surely God is not saying they can't come to him. But that God is clouding the understanding of his word so that people will not understand? Unfortunately, yes. By quoting Isaiah, Jesus is reminding his disciples of God's judgment of Israel and the resulting exile because of their hard hearts. God sent Isaiah to preach the word to those people, knowing that they were not going to hear and repent. The ESV notes say about this passage in Isaiah, and kudos to whoever did the notes on this lesson today, because it was spot on. The prophetic word closes the way to God to those who are rebellious and proud and hypocritical, but it opens the way for the deaf, the blind, the humble, and the poor, those who have ears to hear. As in Isaiah 29, which reads, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of God." So God has not changed how he interacts with his people. The pattern of rebellion, exile, and return has been repeated over and over again in Israel's history. Jesus is trying to get his disciples and us to see that just as God sent Isaiah to preach to a people that would not hear, that would hear but not understand, and so suffer the judgment of exile from the land, so is Jesus now going into the world to preach the gospel to a people who, for the most part, are not going to hear and understand. The telling of things in parables is a judgment on this generation for their rejection of Christ. Consider Jesus' words as he stands on the hill above Jerusalem just before his triumphal entry, a week before his death. In Matthew 23, it reads, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is now left to you desolate. So as we look at this last point, the significance of the soils, Jesus prefaces it with the question, you don't understand this parable? If you don't understand this one, you are not going to understand any of them. Because to you has been granted the secret of the mystery of the kingdom, you will understand this one, and by it you'll be able to understand all the others. This parable sets the stage for the understanding of all the other parables, and it's the reason behind the lengthy explanation of each of the soils. So first, this parable is meant to be an encouragement to the disciples and, by extension, to us, not a discouragement. They have likely seen the wave of people come and go as Jesus has preached, as they follow him. In the end, at his crucifixion, there were really only about 500 people who really were what we would call believers, among them the 12. Even at his crucifixion, they all left him. So they must have been wondering if leaving everything to follow Jesus was really a good decision on their part. So until I started studying this passage, I always thought the four types of soils were a picture of my heart before the Lord, as if I had some part in the cultivation of that soil. Am I hard and rocky today, or am I plowable and ready to grow seed? I suppose you could interpret it that way, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think Jesus is talking about the responses to evangelism and what affects those responses, so that those who are doing the evangelism will not be surprised when they look back and they see that sometimes they have very little to show for their work. This can be especially true for those on the mission field who can often gauge their success by how many converts they get. So let's look at the significance of the four soils and Jesus' explanation. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. The sower is Jesus, or God, if you want to look at it. But Jesus has come into the world as the sower to spread the seed. But it can be anyone. It could be us. Jesus' mandate before he was taken into heaven was what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? The seed is the word of God, and we're called to spread it broadly. Remember, the sower throws that seed everywhere. He doesn't just look for the good ground that he knows will produce, but he scatters it far and wide in hope for any kind of fruit at all. Paul takes this mandate seriously as he vowed to keep it simple, said, I preach Christ and him crucified, period. In Romans 1, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. In Romans 10, he says, How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10 again, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The soil is the human heart. The result of all the gospel proclamation is dependent on the condition of that heart. It's not up to us. We can't change our own heart, and we can't change anyone else's either. This is the work of God's Spirit alone on us. The encouraging part of this is that when someone believes the word that we share, we know we can take no credit for how they respond. The ground has been divinely prepared by God. It's not only about the sower. Does Jesus make his disciples go through a school of theology before going out? No. And neither does he ask it of us. It's not about the type of seed, provided it hasn't been tampered with in some way. It's all about the type of ground into which the seed falls. So when someone comes to Christ in their excitement to tell others, who tell others, who tell others, and the result is multiplied 30, 60, and 100 times over, that's the good news. But the bad news is that 3 out of 4 people that hear that word are going to reject it. Let's look at why. The first soil is the one where the word falls on hard ground. This person's heart is hard, impenetrable, and resistant to receiving anything. As soon as they hear the word, Satan immediately snatches it away. The fact that Jesus mentions that the devil is present is a warning that we should not take lightly. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He has been present since the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. These people are God haters, Christ rejectors, callous and responding to nothing. They sneer at the gospel, they make fun of Christians, and like the Pharisees, they have hardened their hearts. The second is the stony soil. Stony soil has very little dirt into which to grow seed. The seed sprouts because it has some depth of earth, but the plant quickly withers in the sun. These are people that hear the word and they respond with joy, but as soon as any type of tribulation or trouble happens, they lose all interest in the gospel. I'm sure you've heard people say something like, "Yeah, I tried Christianity. It was all right at first. But I prayed to God to heal my mom of cancer, and he didn't. So I thought he was a loving God. What kind of God lets bad things happen?" You notice here that the word was received with joy. Joy is an emotion, and emotions are temporary and can change as quickly as the seed that lasted only a short time. This is what R.C. Sproul calls a spurious conversion. Romans 12:2 says that we will be transformed by the renewal of our minds, not our emotions. So think about it for a minute. The gospel is called the good news. But first, you have to be able to hear and understand the bad news. And that is that we are all sinners on the road to hell unless we believe that Jesus paid the price to redeem us from that hell that we deserve. There is joy, but there is also sorrow when you realize that it was your sin that drove the nails through his hands. Beware of thinking that going forward in an altar call and saying a prayer is evidence that you will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says nothing like this. The soil showed no evidence of fruit, and that is the key. The third soil is the seed sown among the thorns. They hear the word, and the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The gospel calls for a turning away from all things in this world. This person wants the things of the world and Jesus. Those who preach a kind of prosperity gospel are preaching a lie from hell. There are so many places in the gospel where Jesus talks about the cost of following him. The rich young ruler believed and trusted in Jesus, but he turned back when Jesus called him to give up his wealth. Jesus said, "You can't love God and money. You must take up your cross and follow me." The evidence that this soil is no good is, again, the lack of fruit. They do all the right things. They say all the right words, but their life does not show any of the fruit of the Spirit. They're hanging out with the thorns. They're like Lot's wife who couldn't bear to leave her life behind and the things that she loved. In the end, it killed her. Jesus says in Matthew 7 concerning false prophets that you will recognize them by their fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what is the good fruit? The good fruit is what is going to be found in the fourth type of soil, the good soil. These are ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. These are those that have ears to hear. They're willing to be broken, to be humbled, and have a desire to be delivered from the power of sin in their lives. Jesus is able to break those chains. The word has the power to do this. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Draw near with a clean heart and a clear conscience." James says, "Purify your heart." This is the mystery that requires both God's work on one hand and our response on the other. It is something that we cannot do on our own, but that God works to plow the soil of our own hearts. He is the one that makes the soil good. So what about the fruit? Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and I suppose you could apply this passage here. You need to have the fruit of the Spirit. That is an example of how we recognize others. But remember, this story is about encouraging and preparing the disciples to be evangelists. Remember the Great Commission I spoke of earlier? This multiplication of a harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold is someone that no one, something no one had ever seen. It would be a miracle to see that kind of fruit. And that's exactly the point. God is a God of miracles. Jesus was promising phenomenal results to their future evangelism. He was saying, don't worry about the results of what you say. Leave that to me. I'll cause the growth. At Pentecost, Peter, now full of the Holy Spirit, preaches to the crowd, and what happens? 3,000 people are saved, and now many seeds have been planted. Those people will go back to their homes, and seeds will be sown in 3,000 new places. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and millions of people have been saved. Is the job finished? Not until Christ returns for the final harvest. So what are we to do as we wait? If you are a Christian, Jesus gives us a charge in the next few verses as he tells us this short story about the lamp. Jesus is saying here that he is the lamp, and he came to bring light to the world. That little children's song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine, it pretty much tells us the whole story of what we're supposed to do as we do with that light that now shines in our hearts. We're to put the light on display, not hide it away. The basket mentioned in here that he says, don't put a basket over the light. It was actually the word that is the type of basket that's actually used for measuring things. So here there's a play on words where he says, with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added. For the one who has will more be given, and the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The meaning is clear. The more you shine the light of Christ to those around you, the more Christ will manifest his glory in you. But if you have been exposed to the light and you continue to hide it, that light that you had will eventually die out altogether. Like the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That secret is Jesus, who is the Word, the seed, and the light of the world. He did not come to hide, but to reveal sin and expose those hiding in darkness. Even in the garden, when they ate the forbidden fruit, the first thing Adam and Eve did was to hide from God. Jesus says you can't hide forever. Eventually, the light will shine in at every dark corner of this world. So while he's away, and while we wait his return, we are tasked with the same job as the disciples, to shine his light, to spread that seed at every opportunity in every direction. We're not to worry about whether we said the right words or we could have said more. Let the seed fall and let the light shine and leave the rest up to God. Paul said, some will plant, some will water, but God will give the increase. Anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough to task us with this job of spreading your light to the rest of the world. Thank you that you have given us that light. I pray that you would help us to all shine it brightly to every dark corner that we run into. In Jesus' name, amen.